1, beginning with verse 1, Acts chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. If you'd stand in honor of the reading of God's word, we'll read verses 1 through 11 this morning as we think on the idea worthy of the name. Worthy of the name. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up into heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift of the Father promised, which you have heard of me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside him. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for this passage that we read today. Help us to understand how we can be worthy of the name. We pray in your holy name. Amen. What do you think is the most important organization in the world? Is it the UN? Is it the World Court in Hague? Is it the United States of America as an organization? Is it Walmart? Is it Amazon? Is it Google? What do you think the most important organization in the world is today? I think the most important organization is the church. The body of Christ in the world today. Far away above any other body or any other organization, because whatever happens in the world happens as a result of something that is happening or is not happening in the church. What we do or what we don't do affects the world. God has empowered us to be his presence here in the world. Stories told of an older couple in their scratching out an existence here in Oklahoma when it was the Dust Bowl era and it was arid land and you really couldn't do anything and nothing was really growing. And then finally one day, while trying to dig a water well, the old farmer found oil, and all of a sudden they were rich. And now their life was a blessing. And he said to his wife, "And to think, we lived here all these years without knowing just how rich we were." I think as a people, we're like that farmer. We do not realize exactly how rich we are spiritually. We try to do things on our own weak ways, and beneath the surface below us is the power of God ready to break out. It's there for us to access. This morning I want to continue. We've been looking in the past few weeks in the book of Acts, kind of moving around a little bit. And this passage describes the transition. Geographically, it transitions from Jerusalem to Rome. Theologically, from Israel, the church, and racially, from the Jews to the Gentiles. It is a progression. It is a transition. And Acts records this power that is changing things in the midst of a sick society through the channel of obscure and common people. But the difference is that just like you and me, they have access to a power that is beyond anything the world knows. As you look at the book, you know that the author is Luke. He had written the first book. As you read there in verse 1, he says, in my former book, Theophilus, by the way, Theophilus means lover of God, somebody who loves God. So Acts is the second book, and Luke, the gospel, is the first book. And you and I know what it is, the former treatise, he says. Obviously, the gospel of Luke was volume 1, Acts is 2. And it just continues the story, he said, of all that Jesus began to do. Now as he goes up, the church continues that process. So Acts, in a way, is an unfinished book. All that he began to do, he is still doing it through you today. Amen? It's not over with. The church is still here, and God is still working through the church. And so Luke picks up here in the closing hours of Jesus' ministry and describes for us what's going to happen. So verses 1 through 11, I believe, give us five things. It gives us five foundational principles which we can build our church around and which we can judge whether we are worthy of the name of Jesus. Listen to the five points. You'll hear them throughout the message, but I like to give them to you ahead of time so you know what you're looking for. Number one, the believer's message. Verse 3, Christ is risen. The second point, the believer's might. Verses 4 and 5, the power of the Holy Spirit. Number 3, the believer's mission. Verses 6 and 7, establishment of the kingdom of God. Number 4, the believer's mandate. Verse 8, making disciples. And lastly, verse number 5, the believer's motivation. Verses 9 through 10, Jesus is coming back. That ought to motivate us. It ought to drive us into doing things that make us worthy of the name of Jesus Christ. So let's start with that first. The believer's message, verse 3, Christ is risen. To whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen of them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. The word proof here in the Greek language means literally infallible. These proofs cannot be disputed. That's what infallible means. King James Version actually uses that. Luke, from the very beginning, established that Christianity is a religion based on historical facts. Get that. Historical facts. The world would relegate the story of Jesus into myth if it could. But we're looking at more evidence of Jesus than we have for any philosopher. Plato. We don't have anything about Plato, just some books about books. But we have thousands of pieces of documents that talk about Jesus. That we can go back that date all the way to the time that Jesus was alive. It's not like it was years and we found something. No, there are museums and schools all over the United States. I have held in my hand, when I worked at Midwestern, pieces of the Old Testament and the New Testament. I have seen them with my own eyes. They were written the same time that the apostles were alive. That is facts, folks. Jesus was alive, and that is a fact. First and foremost is the fact of the miraculous resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The resurrection that demonstrated by many convincing and infallible proofs that once and for all, this is true. Jesus is alive. How did they know that? Well, there's some things that he mentions here about the disciples and their relationship with Jesus during this time. First of all, they saw him. He appeared to him 40 days. Luke is the only book, by the way, that mentions the fact that Jesus' ministry after the resurrection went on for about 40 days. And so it's this post-resurrection ministry that we know about. The word here, when it says that they saw him, is the word we get ophthalmology from. It's the word for eyeball. So literally what they're saying in the Greek language is that the disciples eyeballed him for 40 days. They saw him. He was right there in front of them. They could not dispute the fact that Jesus was alive. In fact, there were 10 different occurrences in the New Testament that refer to the fact that Jesus was alive. Five of them happened that first day of the resurrection, and the other five happened during the 40 days. Let me review them really quickly for you. He appeared to Mary in the garden. He appeared to the women by the wayside, the disciples on the road to Emmaus, Simon Peter in late afternoon, and the disciples in the upper room, that first five. And then later, he again to the disciples so that Thomas could see his hands and his side and believe. Seven on the shore of Galilee when he made food. 500 gathered on the hillside, 1 Corinthians 15:7, to James, 1 Corinthians 15:7 again, and to the disciples on the Mount of Olives as he ascended into heaven. 10 different times the New Testament mentions the fact that Jesus was seen by people. There was no doubt about it. Second, or B, the disciples heard him. He presented himself alive, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, the Bible says. Not only did they see him, he talked to them. Evidently, Jesus appeared at intervals during this period of time. It doesn't say where he was, whether he's going back and forth. I don't know. But, you know, he would just appear in the room. He could do that. And they were like, whoa, it's Jesus. But then he had that glorified body. So he's showing miraculous signs and instructing his disciples of the kingdom of God. Here's what I want you to do now. That's the idea. And then see, the disciples touched him. In order to convince his followers that he was alive, the reality of his resurrection, Jesus allowed them to feel him, to touch the hand, touch the side, to be next to him. The reality of the risen Christ was tried and proven by normal sensory means. I saw him. I heard him. I touched him. I know that he's alive. Thomas can tell you that. And then D, the disciples fed him. The ultimate proof. I mean, let's face it. You wonder whether or not the first church was Baptist because they had food. Amen? You know. They saw the food disappear. It's unbelievable that a hallucination would eat. That doesn't make any sense. But he was there in front of them. This is the proof, the Bible says in Acts 10, 41 through following. This is the proof he ate with us. So we know he is alive, Peter declared in the home of Cornelius. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all people, but to witnesses chosen before God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. Think about that. He's alive. He's eating with them. He's there in their midst. And it became that linchpin that made them able to, after the fear of being taken and crucified, to standing in the midst of them and saying, "You who crucified him." That's the difference. Because they had been with Jesus. They had seen him. They had heard him. They touched him. They had eaten with him. And it changed their perspective, didn't it? Now they knew he was alive, they knew the power of God, and the fear was gone because they had been with Jesus. John and the apostles go even beyond this and declare that it's the ground of faith, the resurrection is. It's what we base everything on. That which we, John 1, 1 John says, we was from the beginning, which we heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and held and handled with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was manifest, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you the eternal life which was from the Father and was manifested to us. Throughout the centuries, there have been many opportunities that people have taken to try to disprove the resurrection of Jesus, but they have been unsuccessful. And the reason that they have been unsuccessful is there is so much proof in the time that Jesus walked the earth that people were still alive who knew him. They could not dispute it. That's the proof. As a matter of fact, oftentimes many people, like Josh McDowell, if you've ever read any of his books, who tried to prove that Jesus wasn't alive, and after he read all the evidence, decided he was. That's what happens. The truth of the gospel changes people's lives. Muhammad is dead. Buddha is dead. Confucius is dead. But when you go to the tomb of Jesus, it is what the New Testament says. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Amen? He showed himself on the Damascus Road and sent the flaming evangelist. He showed himself to a shoe man in Chicago called D.L. Moody, and he went out and shook the world. He showed himself to a baseball player called Billy Sunday, and he went out and won millions for Christ, and he's still showing himself today, touching people's lives. Two, second, the believers might, verses 4 and 5, the power of the Holy Spirit. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. Jesus had promised that in John 14, you know that. And I will pray that the Father shall give you another comforter. The word comfort means with strength in the English. Come forte, with strength. But in the Greek, it is paraclete, which means beside us, a vocal person beside us. It's like an attorney in court. He stands beside us and helps us through life, speaking the things to either God or to us. So he's with us, helping us do what we need. He is the power of the might of God. Three, the believer's mission, verses 6 through 7, the establishment of the kingdom. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? Verse 7. And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father hath put in his own authority. The disciples were not at all clear about the nature of the kingdom of God, even here. Even here. They were still going, is it time? Is it time? Are you coming? Are you going to take over now? You see that? That's what they were asking. Their idea of the Messiah was, if you know history, Judas Maccabeus. If you have ever seen a Catholic Bible, they're the Maccabees. And it's a description of the Jewish revolt that happened in history and the description of what they did to fight their oppressors. They thought Jesus was going to do something like that, and he was going to be strong enough to drive out the occupying military force of the Rome. So the Jews were looking for a Messiah that would expel Rome, and they thought Jesus was going to do it at this time. It was an expectation that, if you remember in the New Testament, that James and John's mother walks to Jesus. Hey, grant unto me that one of my two sons may sit with you on the right hand and the other on your left hand. Matthew 20. We find again them asking that same question. Are you at this time at last going to restore the kingdom? Jesus, it's not your business. What God has planned, and the implied idea through the rest of this verse is, just do what I tell you. Just do what I've asked you. Just do what I've taught you to do. The believer's mandate, verse 8, make disciples. But you shall receive power. See, he follows up with that. You don't need to know about this. But you do need to do this. You shall receive power when the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and the end of the earth. Here the Lord laid down the clearest possible terms. The mandate, the believer's mandate, make disciples. That's four. The believer's mandate is make disciples. The mandate of the church would dare to call itself New Testament. If we want to call ourselves a New Testament church, then we have to be a missionary church. We have to be a witnessing church. We have to be a church that goes everywhere and does everything that Jesus has asked us to do. Jesus told the disciples they had to wait upon the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And he uses the word, you shall receive power. The Greek word there in the New Testament is dunamis. Dunamis. The Greek word dunamis in the English language was discovered by the Swedish chemist Alfred Bernhard Nobel, Nobel Prize. And he made the discovery, and he made his fortune on what he found. He discovered a power stronger than anything the world had ever known up to that time. And so he asked a friend who was a Greek scholar, what is the word for explosive power in the Greek? His friend said, dunamis. So So Nobel said, I will call my discovery by that name, and it is dynamite. That's what he named it, explosive power. That word dunamis, you shall receive an explosive power, a power beyond anything you can imagine that will change your life and change the world. The disciples, at this point in the book of Acts, were in that transitional period of the birth of the church. They had no idea what was about to happen. They have no idea what was going to change. They had no idea the power that God was going to put to them that they may do his will. You know, Jesus told us we would do greater things. I've said that a couple of times, but I want to remind you, he said we would do greater things than he did. Do you really believe that? I mean, sometimes we don't act like we do. I couldn't do anything bigger than Jesus. Oh, yes, you can, because the power of God is in you. He has sent you to a world to hear the gospel. Jesus only walked around that little area. How? I can get on a television or a radio program. I can go on the internet and talk to millions. Isn't that greater? I have access to things that they never imagined in the New Testament time. Jesus knew we would have new modes to speak. We need to use every opportunity that we have to touch people's lives and share salvation, the opportunity. At that moment, according to 1 Corinthians 12, every believer is placed in the body of Christ when the power of the Holy Spirit comes upon them. They were waiting for that to happen. At that point, the Spirit had no permanent residence until that moment when the Holy Spirit came upon them. The early disciples had to wait for that to happen. We do not. At the moment of salvation, you get all the Holy Spirit you're ever going to get. There's no second blessing. There's not anything else to wait for. You get saved and you get it all. You are ready to hit the ground moving. Now, you may not know everything, but then we have a lifetime to discover who we are in Jesus, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But it requires concentration and consecration. The willingness to come to this book and study it and know it and to dedicate our life to everything Jesus has asked us to do. We are not part-time believers, three-quarter-time believers. We're full-time. You have been called to do the work of God. We must desire to work for God. We must work on that in ourselves and do that every day, dedicate ourselves to seeking how God wants to use the Holy Spirit in us and touch people around us. I have been at this since I'm 19 years old, full time. I'm 64. I'll be 65 come March next year. And I have watched people come to church and act as though they're doing God a favor. I showed up. I'm here. And then they leave. And they'll say something like, well, I don't have the gift of evangelism. Well, show me the gift of evangelism in the New Testament. It's not there. Oh, there is the gift of the evangelist. Somebody who has a special gift to preach in a way that maybe you do not have. But the Bible says what? You shall be witnesses. It's not a choice. Preacher, are you sure? Yeah, I'm pretty sure. Yeah. I've read it all the way through, and I have a pretty good idea what it says. And the point is this. We need to stop waiting for a gift to come because we have been given everything we need. Our English language uses the word wit. The Old English used the expression to wit. To wit. The idea is that a wit is a knowledgeable person. A wit, W-I-T, is a knowledgeable person. So a witness is someone who knows something and testifies what they know. You know something. You know Jesus is alive. Amen? You know Jesus can save people. You know Jesus can turn lives around. You know Jesus loves the world, and you need to share that with people. To wit, you need to be the witness God has called you. We've heard these words. We've heard the words, you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the end of the earth. We hear those words, and sometimes it's difficult for us to feel the impact that it would have made in the first century. What a shock of geography that Jesus was saying to them. Think a minute. To Jerusalem, where Jesus had been crucified. To Judea, where he had been rejected. To Samaria, you mean minister to those half-breeds? To the ends of the world, the Gentiles too? That's what Jesus was saying. Every racial, ethnic group you can imagine, Jesus said, we're responsible for. Not just people who look like us or talk like us or act like us. Everybody. You will not be comfortable with that. But you have been commanded to do that very thing. What a call to be his personal witness in the world. This is too much. It's too hard. You're right. That's why he empowered you with the Holy Spirit. You could not do it on your own, and the demands are impossible. But with the power of the Holy Spirit, with God, all things are possible. So it is possible because God lives in you. Five and last. The believer's motivation, verses 9 through 11. Jesus is coming again. Can I get an amen? Amen? Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. I am tired. I'm ready to go. Now, if you've got a bus up right now, maybe not. But I'm ready whenever he is. Now, when they had spoken these things, they watched, and he was taken up in a cloud, received out of his sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, he went up. Two men stood by him in white apparel. The idea there is blazing white apparel. Whiter than anything that could be washed. It was brilliant. And said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into heaven? This same Jesus who went or was taken up from you into heaven will come in like manner that you saw him go into heaven. So, no idols standing around, guys. Just waiting for Jesus. We don't just sit there and wait. You know, throughout the century, I've got books in my library of all the groups that thought the world was coming to an end. I got a whole section in my library, little pamphlets and books that I've been mailed over the years. The world's going to end here. The world's going to end here. The world's going to end here. And I've got the ones in Arkansas where they, in Arkansas, went, stripped all off their clothes, got on top of the roof, and waited for the end of the world. How silly. But the disciples were doing something like that, waiting for Jesus to come back. We can't stand around idly. It's not profitable. What God wants is the compelling motivation in the believer's life to want to share Jesus. He wants that in us. I don't know when he's coming. The Bible says no man knows the day or hour. In a moment you think not. We have no clue, but what we do is work for him till he comes and live expectantly waiting for that day. So what then? God the Father sent the Holy Spirit to all disciples. He has sent the Holy Spirit to you. Isn't it time that you gave the Holy Spirit control and stopped trying to massage and manipulate your life the way you want it? It's time to ask God, what does he want? It's time that the Holy Spirit controls our behavior and our demeanor and our thinking and our acting. We need to be like the little girl listening to her grandmother reading stories in the Bible, and the grandmother asked her what she thought of it, and the little girl responded, "Oh, I love it. You never know what God's going to do next." And that's true, we don't. We just know He wants to use us to do it, to be Him here, so that when the Holy Spirit gets a hold of a person's life, discouraged folks cheer up, dishonest folks fess up, sour folks sweeten up, closed folks open up, gossipers shut up, conflicted folks make up, sleeping folks wake up, lukewarm folks fire up, dry bone folks shake up, pew potatoes stand up, but most of all, Christ the Savior is lifted up. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to You today and ask You to help us to be the church You want us to be. And to do that, we need to witness. To not stand around twiddling our thumbs or playing church, but to actively share the message of Jesus to all those around us. To be the witnesses You empowered us to be. Open our hearts and make us what You want. We give our lives to You today, Jesus. In His name we pray. We want to be worthy of the name Christian today. Amen.